Well, we look once again at the scripture. I invite you to turn in God's word or look on the screen. And we're looking at John 17, continuing to move through this amazing prayer. We're going to read just verses 9 through 11, although we're going to consider today verses 6 through 13 of John chapter 17. This is the word of the Lord. These are the words of Jesus in his high priestly prayer. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Are you encouraged? Do you feel encouraged when you hear someone pray for you? I am. And on the night before the cross, Jesus prays for his disciples. And what an encouraging prayer. Today at TCC, we're going to continue exploring this amazing prayer recorded for us here in John 17, and we're going to unpack more of how it applies to our lives as believers in him. This is John 17, verse 1, which notes that Jesus is moving to this posture of prayer. After teaching all of John 13 through 16, essentially, Jesus then says a prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. And after praying about his mission and concerning himself and that mission in verses 1 through 5, what we considered last week, Jesus now prays for the 11 disciples, and by implication, these principles apply in so many ways to all of us as believers, because he was praying for those who were those who had come to believe in him and know him personally by faith. And he says, I am not praying for the world. Notice this. Jesus is limiting the focus of his prayer here to those that are his own, those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And of course, this prayer comes on Passover night, year 3 of Jesus' ministry. John 13 through 18 is recording all of those events. The Lord's Supper has happened. Jesus speaks how he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the vine. He's the one who sends the Spirit. And now he prays concerning himself, then the 11, and then for us, those who would come to believe through the testimony of the disciples. And then come his betrayal, his arrest, the first of his trials, chapter 18, and then his crucifixion. All this happened on Jesus' way to the cross. He knows that that hour of the cross has come. So we're going to consider today from John 17, verses 6 through 13, the focus of the appeal Jesus gives in this prayer related to his disciples, those who had come to believe, which is that they would be kept. They would be kept, protected, guarded by God. And that is Jesus' prayer. So we're focusing on keeping those given to Jesus. We're going to consider who gets kept. We're going to consider who does the keeping, which of course is God the Father and God the Son. And then we're going to consider how keeping works. A little bit here from this text of the mechanics of the means God uses in this keeping process. And as Jesus prays this prayer, we're going to explore the promise related to keeping in God's words and the means of the keeping of those who are believers in their being kept in eternal life by God and his powerful working. When you're dealing with interpretation, we are studying now in one of our Antioch cohorts interpreting scripture. Just want to give you a little bit of a kind of a kind of what to look for. You look for the who, the when, the where, and the why. You open the text and say, hey, who's this written to? Who's about? Who's being prayed? Who's praying? Who's praying about? And when is he praying? And where is he praying? And why is he doing the praying, right? And so we're going to kind of answer some of those questions here and then see the profound significance in application to our lives. So Jesus is leaving. Yes, he's going to the cross and then to be resurrected from the dead and then to be glorified, but he's anticipating the reality that these disciples are going to be in the world and he's not here physically any longer, and they're remaining in. I am no longer in the world. This is what's coming. But they are in the world. They're going to be still here, and I am coming to you. Jesus is noting the reality of his glorification to the Father after his resurrection. That's verse 11. Let's look down at verse 13. Again, Jesus is leaving. But I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What is the these things? Could be the prayer that the disciples got to kind of listen in on. It's interesting, Jesus in John 11, he prayed a prayer at the tomb of Lazarus, and it says specifically Jesus prayed it out loud for the benefit of those that were there. Perhaps Jesus prayed this prayer out loud for the benefit of the disciples. Certainly, it's recorded for us here in Scripture for the benefit of us as believers, and it could be a reference to these things, the things of the prayer, that the reality and working of God in and through these things in the lives of disciples, those who believe, come to experience joy, the Jesus joy in them. But I would submit it's probably not just the prayer, although it could have been a prayer out loud, and certainly the prayer is recorded for us in Scripture for our encouragement and joy in Jesus. But more likely it is a reference to these things to all of chapter 13 through 17. Jesus is saying all of this stuff. And one thing that I think indicates that in particular is in John 15, verse 11, he speaks of how applied by the Spirit, those who are in him will have this kind of unspeakable joy, not in the great circumstances, but in the reality of the truth of God in Jesus, applied by the Spirit. This is the joy Jesus is referencing. So he's now saying, I'm going to go, and I still want them to have joy and all of the blessings, even when I am gone. And furthermore, this is where, if you look at the following verses, you see this. The believers are going to face great hostility. Anybody know that? Believers face great hostility from the world. In fact, the Bible says the world hated Jesus, they're going to hate you. That's just, this is the system in opposition to God. This is the way it works. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. So this is part of the reality of the context in which Jesus is praying. And look at verse 15 down below, or look at the slide. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. The disciples are not being removed from the world. Jesus isn't even asking for it. But that you keep them from the evil one. That is the scheming of Satan against believers. This is real. Jesus notes it. It's the backdrop of this prayer. And then Jesus prays for them in this context. And this, of course, applies to us and the reality of God's keeping of true believers and some of the means that he uses in that keeping and the promise of that keeping and believers trusting him in that promise as we look to him and call out to him. He says, Holy Father, keep them. This is verse 11b. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. That word keep is used over 50 times in the New Testament, and oftentimes of spiritual protection, as it is here in verse 12 and in many other places. So while physically with the 11, Jesus was able to keep them, and now he's leaving. John chapter 17, verse 12a. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. So why do they need protecting? Same reason we need protecting. There is great peril that threatens us. This abounds. And now Jesus is leaving physically. He's not here. Wasn't going to be here for them, and he isn't physically here for us now. And there's great opposition. The world's opposition is intense, and temptations are real. And the threat of compromise and corruption is real. And then there's the evil one and his scheming. And what does he want? He wants to undermine your believing itself. He certainly doesn't want you faithful and fruitful. These are real things. So this not only is them, this relates to us. And if you're thinking, "Yeah, I'm just fine, I'm just okay," it's like, no, you're probably already going down the pathway of corruption and compromise. Perhaps even faithlessness. There's many, many threats, but Jesus prays for them. Jesus prays for them and for you. And he asks the Father to keep them in believing, in faithfulness, in alignment with him, with the protection they need to withstand the threats and to stand for him in the threats. That prayer encourages me. This is the prayer Jesus prays. Listen to that prayer. Now, we've talked last week a bit about Jesus speaks in this prayer as eternal God the Son communicating with eternal God the Father. It's an aspect of this prayer that reveals the relationship and realities of the relationship within the Trinity. Jesus speaks this prayer as perfect man. This is an amazing example of model of how to pray for us as people. But I would say, especially here on this issue, this is Jesus speaking as great high priest. You hear the heart of Jesus. This is the heart of Jesus for you. He's advocating for you. He's praying on behalf of you. And his prayer for the disciples then is reflective of the way even now in heaven itself he's interceding for you if you are one of those given to Jesus. Jesus here prays related to who gets kept, who does the keeping, and how keeping works, and that's what we're going to consider more of now. And he prays first related to those given to Jesus, those who get kept. Who gets kept? It's not everybody that gets kept. There's a specific group of people who get kept. And this is very important, and we're going to talk about what that entails. Jesus grounds this prayer in praying for those who have already been given to him out of the world by the Father. And three times he speaks of those given to him. It's very significant. It's not some kind of based in some intrinsic merit in them. It's like, oh, these are people that God himself has chosen and purposed. Not just that God knows who will be his, but that God purposes those who will be his. He gives some to Jesus, and every one of those he gives to Jesus gets all the way through to being known by God as his, known by Jesus as his, and Jesus is praying concerning them, not for the world. They were in the world, every believer was, and they were rescued out of the world because Jesus gave them that life. God the Father gave them to Jesus. This is what it says. And these now have come to truly believe. A lot of past tenses here, the case of the disciples, and the reality would be that anyone who is among those given to Jesus, who have come to Jesus, have also truly believed and come to that reality of a turning point. We'll talk about that. This is their own response. Yes, there's God's sovereignty here all over this passage, his grace, but there's human responsibility here all over this passage, as throughout Scripture. Both God's choice and your choice. They truly believe their own response to God's grace offer. And the result is that now they belong to him. And the result is that if you believe in Jesus, truly, you now belong to him. Wow, that is an amazing blessing. We're going to consider how all this applies. Let's look at verse 9. It sort of brings together all the aspects going on here in this first section, verses 6 through 10. He says, I am praying for them. So this is clearly he's praying related to those that are the 11, not for the world itself. Those that had come to believe, if it's those beyond that circle of the 11, is certainly those that are true believers of that time. And later on, he's going to pray for those true believers in the future time. But I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. They are yours. Let's look at John chapter 17, verse 6. There's really three parts in this one verse that kind of bring together a lot of what's going on here in this text. The central revelation or manifestation of the name of God is what Jesus has done. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Clearly then, that is Jesus' revelation of himself as the one who reveals the true nature of God that he has given to his disciples. This comes back to John chapter 1, verse 18, that God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus has revealed and manifested then the true God in a way that we can truly know the true God, and these have come to know him because Jesus has revealed his name. Then verse 17:6, there's a divine side of this, them coming to belong to God and Jesus, that they are given out of the world. I have manifested your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. Notice that. It wasn't that they were somehow kind of meriting this thing. This is a gift of God. He gave them to Jesus and took them out of the world. So that's God's grace purpose. The divine side, God's grace purpose, is not an excuse for not believing, but it is certainly a reason to praise God, because that purpose is the reason you have come to him in the first place. But note, too, in this text, there is also a human side. There's a human side of their belonging to God in Jesus. If you don't believe, you are clearly not among those who have been given by the Father to Jesus, because Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have responded personally to the message. And that word, I think, is in some ways kind of a summary of, like, that's the total message of Jesus is one. It is him. And these have then received him and responded to him. They haven't kept it perfectly. They're not an example of perfect obedience and great courage in every respect, right? We can see that. Peter, in a little bit, is going to deny Jesus. But they had come to know and respond to the person of Jesus in genuine personal faith in him as Messiah and God the Son, who reveals the truth of who God is so they might know him. Let's follow this verse 7. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. There it is. So Jesus is the one who manifests God's name, and they receive that. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. There it is again. They've responded in personal faith. It's their believing, and their responding, and their receiving. This is a reality of human response and responsibility. And they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Well, we already had that one. I'm sorry. Let's look at John 17:8b. And they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They have believed. That reminds me of John chapter 20, verse 31a, that scripture we've used again and again in this series. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. So all of John's writing is driving toward that one point, and all of Jesus' ministry to these disciples to that point. And they had believed. They have believed that you sent me. Then Jesus says, John 17, verse 9, I'm praying for them, that is these that have believed, that have received God's action. They were given and chosen out of the world. Jesus has revealed and manifested the name of God to them, the true revelation of the true God, and now they have believed in Jesus and that human response and responsibility. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. They are yours. Then Jesus says in John 17, verse 10, did you notice that as I read it? All mine are yours, and yours are mine. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Let's think of this. D.A. Carson writes this. However salvific or salvation connected the stance of Jesus toward the world may be, and there is one, right? God so loved the world. There's something going on. There's the offer. There's the hope. He says this, though. There is a particular relationship of love, intimacy, disclosure, obedience, faith, dependent, joy, peace, eschatological blessing, and fruitfulness for those that are his. That's yours, brothers and sisters. That's yours. You are his, and he's praying for you as his. Lori and I have a little bit of a problem in our family. It's a good problem to have. But every time we take a picture of our whole family, our family grows, and the picture needs to be changed. And so when you say, who are the children and the grandchildren of Pastor Bruce, that picture needs to be adjusted and modified from time to time to make sure we're getting everybody included. And I want you to think of the picture of God's family. I want you to imagine that picture. If you believe in Jesus, if you truly have personal faith in Jesus, you're not faking it, it's genuine and real, you're in the picture. You're his. And one thing is true about the children and grandchildren of Pastor Bruce is that everyone who's a child or grandchild of Pastor Bruce is also a child or grandchild of his wife, Lori, right? Everybody that belongs to the Father, everybody's in the Father's picture as his, is in the Son's picture as his. All mine are yours, Jesus said. Like, all these are all mine, they're yours too, Father. And all yours are mine. Everybody's in the Father's picture are in mine too. And Jesus is now praying concerning that group of people who have that kind of identity as belonging to him because of the purpose of God in their choosing and the response that they have in believing. They are now his, and he's praying for them at this pivotal crossroads of their life and of his ministry. So who gets kept? It is all true believers. Jesus is praying for disciples, but that principle applies broadly to everyone who does believe. Who does the keeping? This is important. You don't keep yourself. There's some means that you take up in your keeping, yes. But it is God who keeps you. Isn't that good news? Because if it was up to us, as Keith Green said in that old song years and years ago, he says, I know that I would surely fall away. Except for grace, by which I certainly stand. God the Father and God the Son do the keeping. And Jesus says this clearly, that he as the Son has been keeping, and now he's asking the Father to do the keeping. And this, of course, relates some to the change of physical reality. Jesus was physically with them to make sure he could keep those that were given to him, and now he's going away, and he's praying for the Father to do that keeping. And of course, Jesus, as God, is still acting in respect to this keeping. We'll see that. But both these acts of keeping in this text, this is important, are in God's name. In God's name. And we might just sort of gloss over that and go, I don't know exactly what that means, but we're going to talk about exactly what that means. And isn't it interesting? Jesus has said, I have manifested your name. So this gives us a clue. It's about the truth of who God is, and all of that which it entails that's involved in the keeping. So let's look at John chapter 17, verse 12. While physically with the 11, and anyone who would come to believe in that time, Jesus was making sure they were kept. While I was with them, I kept them. I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Holy Father, Jesus now prays, keep them in your name. These that you've given me out of the world. He's praying to the Father with respect to the Father doing this. Jesus has done it, now the Father does it. This keeping of believers, which the Bible talks about. Other passages, Jude verse 24, 1 Peter 1, 5. We could go on and on. A number of scriptures relate to this truth of the keeping that God does of those who are his. And of course, John chapter 10, verses 28b through 29, some of you may be remembering that one, and Jesus clearly says about his keeping, and he says, no one, this is with respect to true believers, those who come to believe in him, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Isn't it interesting? You got Jesus' hand here, and you got the Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Recently, I saw an ad for LifeLock, the identity theft people. And if you pay a certain amount of money, they're going to make sure that no one steals your identity, your assets, benefits, or whatever. This is the spiritual LifeLock. I love it. This is the spiritual life, the eternal LifeLock. And LifeLock may be a great product. I don't know. If you work for LifeLock, it could be a good thing. I'm just saying this one doesn't cost anything. It's secured and paid for in full by Jesus. And for those that are his, this is yours. And Jesus is praying with respect to this. He's doing this. The Father is doing this. And this is the eternal LifeLock, doubly secure. The Father has you. Jesus has you. You belong to him. He does the keeping. And Jesus is now praying with respect to this keeping. Holy Father, keep them in your name. What's in your name? That's in alignment with the truth of God as revealed truly in the person of God, the Son, Jesus Christ. So this is where sometimes people go wrong. They think, well, I'm fine, I'll just be kept. Like, well, no, you're kept by being kept in his name. You're kept by remaining in alignment with and all that Jesus has revealed of who he is, his word and his prince. So you can't just say, well, I'll leave Jesus on the shelf and I'll be kept. No, you won't be kept. You don't know Jesus. That's an evidence you don't know Jesus. Those who are kept by Jesus are kept in and by his name. And so there's a call here, not just for the power of the name that keeps us, but also for the truth of the name and the one who keeps us. So we remain in him. And notice too, many times when people think of unity, and we're going to talk about this more in a few weeks, they think, well, unity, we achieve that by spiritually watering things down to the lowest common denominator so we can kind of get everybody on the same page and find some common ground, which is really, really, really very shallow common ground. And of course, that's the exact opposite of biblical unity, because biblical unity, note with me and see, flows out of alignment with the name of Jesus. With the name of the Father. Keep them in your name, and as they remain aligned with and faithful to what he has revealed, then the result of this will be that they are one. So biblical oneness flows out of alignment with Jesus. Biblical oneness is not achieved by watering things down to the lowest common denominator and then saying, well, see that, we got unity. So all of this is here in the working of Jesus, the working of the Father, to keep those that are his in the midst of this world of opposition and even satanic attack, to remain believing and to remain faithful in believing. Of course, and you know as well as I do, we have our ups and downs, which is why this prayer is here. Which is why we call to mind the promise, which is why we trust in him who prays for us, which is why we pray ourselves, Lord, help me. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. All of these are here. And now we're going to move into the means, how it works. I think this is important because, yes, there's the promise we trust, but there are means by which we take up the promise. There are means by which we hold on to what God has promised. There are means by which God fulfills the promise he has given. And we have three of them here. One is prayer, the other is his word, and the other is warnings. Prayer and his word and warnings. And some Christians foolishly say, well, God has said that if I'm truly a believer, I'll never lose it, so I don't need the means. Like, well, you do need the means. These means are given to you. True believers hear these words and say, God, help me to pray, help me to take up your word, and help me to heed the warning. So let's look first at the means. Number one means here, Jesus prays. So that tells me that prayer has some effect in the means. And even we are invited to pray. The scriptures remind us of this. The Lord's Prayer itself, 1 John chapter 5, 16, praying for ourselves and others as it relates to the spiritual peril that we face. So God has, yes, given us this promise, but we take hold of the means. And we call out to him when we're in that tight spot. Lord, help me. As we think of others and all the struggles that they face, Christians up against opposition and the threat even of compromise. Lord, help them. We pray, we must pray. Because God has given us this means to use in the keeping. He uses it and we take it up. And then, of course, there's the word. In this text and throughout John 13 through 16, there's so much about the word. I have given them the words that you gave me. This is important for who they are and that they have come to receive him. But it's also important in the keeping. I'm coming to you and I speak, John 17, 13, that they may have this joy. We need the words that he has spoken to stay and remain in the joy that he offers, to be faithful to him in the mission that he gives us. And Jesus is speaking regularly in John about the power of his word. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. All of these remind us that the word of Jesus, the word of God, is one of those means by which we remain kept. And a part of the word is warnings. Unless you read the Bible without noting what's really there, the Bible has numerous warnings, some very stern and sobering, addressed to believers about the reality of our need for God's help and grace to continue on. So warnings are one of these means, and we'll look at a specific warning related to one person in just a second. So parents, somewhere along the line with that little one, you explain about cars and streets, right? You say, if you go out and run into that street, you're going to get hit by a car. That's a parent's wise warning. And of course, there's a certain age where you just hold their hand, right? They can't comprehend it yet. But even the warning of maybe like, you know, there was a little boy and he was hurt because he didn't. You might throw that one in there at the appropriate time. The Bible has these kinds of warnings. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. How is it that God keeps those who are his? One way is because those who are truly his, when they hear these warnings, they say, God, help me. I need you, Jesus. Give me Jesus. They remain his because they heed the warning. And we can see in Scripture, these are one of those means God uses to keep those who are his in him. And there may be some who say, yeah, but what about Judas? I think this is really instructive. John gives detailed a teaching related to the nature of Judas, and Judas is not an exception. And Jesus, even in this prayer, prays and notes that Judas is not an exception. Every single person who has been given to him, Jesus has kept. Let's look at John chapter 17, verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given. Jesus is 100% successful all the time in keeping everyone given to him. Yes, he uses means. Judas is not the exception. Jesus has not failed in the case of Judas, and he expresses in this prayer specifically that he has not failed. And what is happening then with Judas? It is that some who profess to believe, even convincingly, lead others to believe that they have believed. Some who have made that profession never were his at all. And Judas is the biblical example of that boy who crossed the street and got hit by the car. The warning is, it's possible to be someone who believes in God and in the group of those who follow Jesus and profess to follow Jesus and even convincingly convince others that you were following Jesus and never to have believed at all. And of course, that sober reality is a reason to call out to Jesus, trust in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, and God keeps you in part through that kind of warning. Let's look, though, at John chapter 17, verse 12b. Because Jesus here has signaled the indicators that Judas never believed. Never, ever believed. One is in his title, and the other is in the scripture itself. Look with me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction. It's not that he was among the lost and became lost. I mean, among the saved and became lost, but rather that he never was, and he's the exception in that sense. The son of destruction. What does destruction mean? It means eternal damnation. This is Judas's name. This is his nature. He is, from the beginning, by nature, this title, one who is destined for eternal damnation. Now, God knows who is and who is not, and clearly that's the point of the second part, that the scripture pretells this. Judas never believed, the scripture has already indicated, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is probably a reference to Psalm 41, verse 10, which is applied by Jesus to Judas in John 13, verse 18. But this is not caught God by surprise at all. This is something that God put into scripture long before it even transpired in real-time history. So this falling away of those who profess to be believers is not really losing what you had. It's revealing that you never had it. Many seem to be a believer. Judas is one of those. We can look at John 6, verse 64, 13, verse 11, 13, 27, and 17, 12. And all of these in John make clear that Judas is one of many biblical examples of those who seemed to have believed who never truly did. So what do we make of that? Believe. Believe. Truly believe if you have not yet truly believed. No amount of association with those who believe, well-intentioned of saying, I believe in God, generally hanging around people who believe, feeling the benefits of the community of those who believe will make you one who is a child of God, except believing. And the Holy Spirit of God, I believe, is working when the Word of God is proclaimed like this for those who have yet to believe, to hear the call of Jesus and respond personally in believing. Personally believe. Personally believe. Jesus provides so each one who believes has life. And you must personally believe and trust him in believing to have life. And John ends this book with a call, a summary call to believe, which is 90 plus times in the book of John as a verb. Believe in Jesus. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, that is true believing and continue believing, you may have life in his name. And what about those who have already believed? Well, then this, I hope, is an encouragement to you. Trust God. Trust Jesus. who keeps you in believing, and use the means that he gives you, prayer, his word, and heeding the Bible's warnings as he uses those to keep you in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray for our heart response. We thank you that you have prayed for those given to you, those who have come to a personal response of believing clearly are in the picture of your eternal family. They belong to you and they belong to the Father. Lord, I pray for those who are here today, and if any have yet to believe, God, that this would be the day where they turn in response and know, God, because of your promise, they are in the picture. God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for that grace working that has even provided a way for us in the midst of this world of opposition and all the struggles that we face and our weakness and everything we contend with. Lord, you have provided for us to be kept. Not only kept that we keep believing, but kept that we grow in faithfulness in that believing. So God, we pray for your hand upon each and every believer. Grow us in that trust, that reliance, that picking up your word, that calling out to you, that heeding the warnings and running to mercy, running for mercy in Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Thank you and pray in his name.